Well, good morning, Summit Church, and welcome at all of our campuses in the Triangle. I was gone last weekend, and I did not have a chance to celebrate with you the 265 baptisms that we saw over the last two weekends, and I wanted to take a minute to acknowledge that and celebrate that. You know, by God's grace, we've had several weekends over the life of our church where we've seen large numbers of people respond to the harvest, but there was something about this one that just felt a little bit different to me. And I wasn't sure whether it was because I knew so many of the people that were being baptized, and I, by God's grace, had a chance to be a part of some of their stories, or I knew people who knew people. It just seemed like it was really special. But it was at the last baptism, at the last service at the campus I was at, that I was standing there watching, and I felt like one of those moments where the Holy Spirit really spoke to me, and I was just like, what is unique about this weekend? And it was like the Holy Spirit said, it probably has something to do with the 168 unbroken hours that you and your church spent praying and asking for me to move, and I am ready to move, and that's what you're experiencing right now. So I say that really not just to give God praise, but because I want to encourage you. There are some stories that are still being written. I found out from my mom and dad, who lead the Starting Point at Briar Creek Campus, that there was somebody that professed faith in Christ last night at the Starting Point, because they come by invitation from one of you to the Red Hat Good Friday service. They came back on Sunday to go to Easter services. Never been to our church before. Red Hat then came twice in a row on Easter Sunday, then went home and rewatched the service three more times, then came to Starting Point and gave her life to Christ last night. So there are still some stories that are being written, and there are some of you that need to continue to pray because God is moving in the life of that person that is involved in your life. Don't give up. Don't give up. We have a God who answers prayer. So one more time, can we celebrate what we saw God do, and as our expression of faith that he will continue to move? Well, if you got your Bible this weekend at all of our campuses, if you take them out and open them to the book of Amos. Bet you didn't see that one coming, did you? I want to do something a little bit different with you this weekend. I want to talk to you about something that has become very important in our church, increasingly important, something that we are very committed to, and that is the growing in ethnic diversity here at the Summit Church. We believe that we are supposed to be a gospel movement for all peoples in the Triangle, not just one kind of person. We're committed to this for a number of reasons. First, because maybe first and foremost, Jesus prayed for this in John 17 as the last thing he prayed before he went to the cross. We know that this is what was very close to his heart, and if for no other reason, y'all, for us to be devoted to this, this is what the Savior that we love, this is what he loves, and if we love him, then we're going to love what he loves, and if this is what he wanted for the church, then it's what we want for the church as well. The second reason we're devoted to this is we do it because we know there's really no more compelling testimony, at least in our generation, for the power of the gospel than having a group of people from different races, different backgrounds, different cultural perspectives, different ages that come together for no other reason than that they share a love for Jesus and a gratefulness for his salvation. We're supposed to be a miracle. Paul says this, Ephesians 3:10, that the world's supposed to look at us and say, why would people like that ever come in and love each other so much and get along like that? And the only answer being, it's not because of a shared cultural heritage, it is because of something greater than any of their differences that they found in Jesus Christ. That's the second reason we do it. The third reason we're devoted to this is because we have genuinely learned over the years to love our brothers and sisters of color here in this church, and we want them to feel like this is their church as much as it is ours, speaking, of course, from somebody in the majority culture. The way that we've said it over the years is this. We believe that the church should reflect the diversity of the community and proclaim the diversity of the kingdom. Reflect the diversity of the community means we're a gospel movement for all peoples, not just one kind of person, so we want to reflect the diversity of our community. Proclaim the diversity of the kingdom means we want to be a testimony to the unity, the greatness of the salvation that we found in Jesus that unites us together. Amen? Amen. Now, everybody loves to say amen to that, but what I want to do today is take a few minutes to explain to you actually where I think we are with this. So when I say I've been in consultation with a lot of our pastoral team, so I'm not just representing myself up here, but a lot of your pastoral team, where we think we are with this. Then I want to offer you a biblical roadmap for how I think we're going to go forward, and then some reflections for what that's going to look like. Then at the very end, I want to bring up a couple of very good friends who are members here at the Summit Church, one of them on staff, who are going to be here to just discuss it. The three of us are going to discuss it here together. So first, let me just take a couple minutes here and describe where I think we are. Consider this, by the way, just sort of an extended introduction into our Amos passage, okay? Currently, right now, 17% of the people who attend our church each weekend are people of color. Now, experts say that once you cross the 20% threshold, you can officially consider yourself a multi-ethnic church. So we are not quite there yet, but we are closer now than we really ever have been, much closer than we used to be. Now, I will acknowledge that some of our campuses are already there. I will not tell you which ones, but 5 of the 11 campuses of the Summit Church have already crossed that line of being more than 20% people of color, which is certainly something to celebrate. As a staff, I will tell you that we are trying to lead as a staff in this. A third of both of our campus pastors and more than a third of our worship leaders are now people of color. Here is a progression that we have outlined for how we see this growing at the Summit Church. Chris Green, one of our African-American pastors, is the one who introduced this. He said, really, you go through 4 stages. The first stage is ignorance, where you just are not really aware of what, you know, what divisions there are and why this is difficult, and you just are kind of, you know, just surrounded by your culture, and that's it. Then you go to awareness, where you suddenly become aware of these different things, and you get a burden for them. Pastor Chris says, the mistake that people always make is they think that once they get here, they just sort of automatically, like chutes and ladders, just slide into gospel community. And awareness is an important stage. He said, but don't skip that intentionality stage, because it takes more than awareness. It takes intentionality in developing relationships in order for us to be able to achieve the gospel community that we desire. Now, listen, I genuinely believe that most of you want to move forward on this. I really do. I believe that most of the people listening to me right now want a society and to be a part of a church where racial distinctions do not cause any kind of division. And honestly, let me just go ahead and say this. If that's not you, if you're just the kind of person that feels like it'd just be better if we just all go back to the way things were and it's better to be separate, you're tired of talking about racial diversification. Honestly, I don't want to be rude with this, but I just don't really have that much time for you at this church. This is the place that this church is going, and if that's not the train you're on, then I'd encourage you to find another train, okay? We could probably use your seat anyway. I just don't have time for a lot of foolishness here. You can save yourself some heartache and me some heartache and just go ahead and find another place. But this is where we believe that God wants us to go. But here is the thing. Even though we all want this, I would say that some of us are probably stuck somewhere in one of those first 3 phases. So let me just take a few minutes this morning and try to acknowledge for you some cultural realities, some difficulties that if we're actually going to progress in this, that we at least need to be aware of. Here's the first one. I read an article in the New York Times last month in March of 2018 that talked about how many of our brothers and sisters of color had begun to grow increasingly uneasy in predominantly white churches, and us being 83% white, we would fit into that category. And one of the reasons that this article cited that they had begun to grow uneasy was the unqualified support that white evangelicals seem to give and continue to give to our president, despite persistent moral failures of leadership on his part and his ambiguity and sometimes silence on critical issues of race. You see, here's what we know. 81% of white evangelicals voted for Trump, and 88% of church-going blacks voted for Hillary. And here's what we understand, and if you've been in conversations, you probably know this as well. Neither side can really understand the other one. You got people who say, well, I just don't see how you could be a real Christian and a voter for Hillary Clinton with all the things that she, you know, stands for. And you got people saying, well, I don't see how you could be a Christian and vote for Donald Trump. And then you got people saying, I don't see how you could be a Christian and vote for either one of them. And nobody has any kind of understanding of what's going on. And to be totally honest, I understand the perspectives that are coming from all 3 of those different places. And I told you back in November around the election, I know that some of you felt like I had no good options at this time. And I know some of you put things in one side and said, well, there's a reason over here and some reasons over here. And you tried to weigh them out and then you made a decision. And some of you made different decisions. And I told you that I understand that. And that's not an area that the church is going to come down and say, this is the right thing to do. But the question that this article presented, listen to this, was whether the 81% of white evangelicals who voted for Trump Trump have been sufficiently clear in their identification with African Americans and other ethnicities and the struggles that they face in our country. Dr. George Yancey, who's an African-American sociologist at North Texas University, he's become a good friend. He's actually been here to the Summit Church and led some training for our staff and held some sessions here in the evening at our church. He says, after weighing everything out, and you put the issues on different sides and you weighed out, he said, if you were one of those people that felt like you just the better choice was to vote, to vote against Hillary Clinton, and that meant voting for Trump, he said, honestly, he said, I can see where you're coming from. He said, but if that is you, then your voice ought to be the loudest when disparaging things are said about fellow citizens. And then he turned around, he said, on the other side, if after considering all the factors, you felt like you were compelled to vote for Hillary Clinton, then your voice ought to be the loudest about the sanctity of life or issues of religious liberty or the ability that God has put in each of us to make something of ourselves. So the first reality is we've just got, there's something here that people don't understand with one another. Even despite the things that we agree on the critical things, there's this gap of understanding, which leads me to the second thing. In their book, Divided by Faith, the two authors of this book, Emerson and Smith, conducted a poll of black and white Americans asking what they thought contributed most to the racial disparities in our country. And by racial disparities, I mean things like the fact that blacks in our country have a lower average household income than that of whites, an average lower net worth, a lower probability for advancement, things that honestly are not statistically deniable. You could respond in this survey along a spectrum, and on one end of the spectrum was individual responsibility and motivation. In other words, the reason that you haven't progressed, the reason you're not more wealthy is you just haven't taken advantage of the opportunities that this great country has given you. It's a free country and you could just make something of yourself. That's the reason. On the other end of the spectrum was structural bias and discrimination, which meant basically that no matter how hard you tried, if you're in a certain ethnicity, it's going to be a lot harder for you. The system is rigged against you. And they asked people to respond. Now, white and black Americans in the society, white Americans tended to lean more toward this side. Black Americans tended to lean more toward that side. But here's where it got interesting. When they limited the survey to white evangelicals and black church-going evangelicals, here's what they found. They found that Christian whites leaned even farther to this side, and Christian blacks leaned even farther to the side of structural bias. Now, my point in saying that to you is not to try to get in this morning and to try to unscramble that egg and tell you what I think is right. It is simply to show you how far apart the perceptions are and why this shows us there needs to be a lot of listening to one another. I am sure that there are a lot of things that we can learn from each other, but if you are in the white community, let me just say something to you for a minute. Wouldn't you want to know why your brothers and sisters in Christ of color, why they feel that way? When there is something like a police shooting of what turns out to be an unarmed black man, do we at least understand that there is a long history of racial injustice that gets conjured up in the minds of that community with each of these events? And do we understand that many of our brothers and sisters of color, do we understand that they end up facing things and asking questions that many of us in the majority culture have never had to face or questions we've never had to ask? In our race class that we're teaching now, though I did the first session last Monday and we've got two more coming up, I introduced a number of these. It's things like, as a white guy, I don't have to worry about my name ever causing me to be overlooked or on a job or a housing application. I've never had that thought. Some of our African-American pastors have told me stories where that happened to them as a white guy. If a traffic cop pulls me over, I never wonder. Not in the 29 times that it's happened, not once have I ever wondered, was it because of my race? Now, hear me, I do not want to take away from the valiant and brave and sacrificial and incredible work that our men and women of the police force do, putting themselves in harm's way for us every single day and serving this community. I don't want to take away from that at all. But I know that most of the people of color that I am personally friends with have stories that lead that direction. As a white guy, I've never had a clerk follow me in a store and wonder if they were doing it because of the color of my skin. As a white guy, when I'm told about our national heritage or our civilization or church history, I am shown that people of my color are the ones who have made it what it is. And all the heroes and role models that I'm given have almost always throughout my life been white. I mean, I had Black History moment when I was, you know, in social studies class, and it basically consisted of George Washington Carver and the peanut. And don't get me wrong, I'm grateful for the peanut, but that was pretty much the extent of contributions. Church history. I mean, you know, so first of all, Jesus and the apostles on my little flannel graph thing I grew up with in Sunday school, I mean, they all were like, you know, Chuck Norris looking white guys. And that was the 12 disciples. And then in our church history, we skipped from the apostles literally 1,500 years and picked back up with Martin Luther the German and his Reformation. And during that time, I never learned about Augustine and Athanasius, who were both Africans, whose thought literally shaped not just the church, but our theology, the most important theologians in church history. As I learned about the progress of Christianity, I learned about missionaries and missions movement. I never learned that the first American missionary was not a white guy. It wasn't Adoniram Judson. It was George Lisle, an African-American missionary. I never learned about a lot of those things. And the bottom line was that I ended up thinking that the ones who made civilization a church history were pretty much exclusively white. And if somebody of color had contributed to it, well, then they were the exception. And that just leads to a way that I approach the world and the way that I approach people. Can we at least acknowledge that there's still an extraordinary wealth gap on the whole between white and black Americans? And while there are multiple reasons that may contribute to that, can we at least all acknowledge that the racial disparities of our past have undoubtedly contributed to that? By the way, if you are a political conservative, don't just write that off as liberal blather. Ben Sasse, who is a Republican senator from Nebraska and a rising star in the conservative movement, he says in his excellent book, The Vanishing American Adult, that we have to acknowledge that the 200 years of slavery and Jim Crow laws in our country did a number on African-American family structure and severely hampered their abilities for upward mobility in our culture. The bottom line in this is that the perception of where we are and how we got here and why we stay here is pretty different among white and black Americans, even more so among white and black Christians. And if we're going to go forward, the point is, if we're going to go forward, it's going to be because we're committed to listening to each other. One of our African-American pastors, Tremaine Manson, who you will meet here in just a few minutes, he says, you know, we talk a lot at this church about diversity, and he said, that's great, but diversity, if it's going to last, has to be rooted in reconciliation. And reconciliation has to be rooted in justice. And justice has to be rooted in a recognition of wrong or a recognition of struggle and a repentance, a confession and repentance where those things are necessary. So let me just review a couple of really important concepts now. Biblical concepts, and then I want to talk today with a couple of friends here at the Summit Church, very good friends of mine who are just going to help us get inside of this a little bit. Here's the first one, Amos chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Amos 2, 6 and 7, this is where your Bible should be open. Amos is essentially an Old Testament book that is one extended sermon where Amos the prophet is talking about injustice. Now, Israel loved these injustice sermons because they were used to Amos talking about the heathen, and they loved to hear about the sins of the heathen. So they all pull their chairs in, and they're like, amen, preach it, brother. But about halfway through his sermon, in the middle of chapter 2, Amos turns, the tone shifts, and he begins to talk about the sin of Israel's religious community. And here is what he begins to say. They sell the righteous for silver. And the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and they turn aside the way of the afflicted. Now, what is most noteworthy in these verses is that when Amos talks about injustice in Israel, listen, there's no talk of thievery or corruption or bribery or murder or immorality, sexual immorality. There is simply talk of turning away from the poor. Turning away from the poor, of living a life of ease and comfort and luxury in the face of suffering all around us. Injustice, according to Amos, is leveraging, even by legal means, whatever position of privilege you have in a way that either exploits or ignores the suffering that is experienced by others in the same community. The word justice in the Old Testament goes hand in hand with the word righteousness. And righteousness means being in right relationship to God and right relationship to other people. Jesus would summarize that righteousness in the great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're loving your neighbor as yourself and you're righteous, it means more than just being fair. It means leveraging whatever position of power and privilege you have to help other people, because that's what you would want somebody to do if you were in that situation. You see, I point all this out, Summit Church, because we tend to put helping the needy under the heading of charity. If you're going to help the needy, it's charity. And if you don't do it, well, then you're stingy. But according to Amos, God sees a failure to help the poor as injustice, which is a much more serious thing. That word justice in Hebrew, mishpat, occurs in the Old Testament over 200 times. And usually when you see it, when you see the word justice, around it is going to be four classes of people: the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, and the poor. What one scholar calls the quartet of the vulnerable. By the way, here our local community outreach here has taken those four, that quartet of the vulnerable, and tried to figure out in Raleigh-Durham who would be in that quartet. And that's basically the strategy that we have in pursuing reaching out to them, because we know that for us to be a just and righteous people in the eyes of God means not that we're all, you know, paying our taxes and not stealing from one another. That even mean that we're just sexually chaste. For us to be a just and righteous people in the eyes of God, we can only be that if we are involved helping people in these groups and leveraging whatever God has given us to see them empowered and experience the same rights and privileges that we do. Deuteronomy 10:18, Moses, talking about the righteous man, describes him this way. He says, he, the righteous person, executes justice, mishpat, watch, for the fatherless and the widow. See how the two are tied together? He loves the sojourner, and he gives him food and clothing. One scholar described it this way. In the Old Testament, justice is not just putting down the oppressor. That's how we think of justice. Justice in the Old Testament is also helping to lift up the oppressed. It is helping to lift up the oppressed. That is what justice is. With the wrestling of privilege comes a responsibility to leverage it for those without it. Tim Keller, he says about this. He says, the just person in the Old Testament is somebody who sees his or her resources not as something they've earned for themselves, but as a gift they've been given to steward for the benefit of the whole community. Note here, by the way, that Dr. Keller is not talking about some kind of forced Marxist redistribution scheme. There are plenty of other things in the Bible that would challenge that idea. This is not about the government at all. It is about the people of God and the attitude that believers should have toward their privileges. Amos then makes a second point in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And the second point that he makes is that silence in the face of injustice is regarded by God as complicity in that injustice. That's where he says that at the end, you see it, where he says, you turn away the cause of the afflicted. It's not enough, in other words, that we're simply not guilty ourselves of injustice. I haven't cheated anybody. I've never discriminated. Silence and complacency when it's happening around us is regarded by God as actually being guilty of it ourselves. Amos's words remind me of those of Martin Luther King Jr. in his letter from a Birmingham jail. You may know that many of Dr. King's sermons were based on the book of Amos. But in his letter from a Birmingham jail, he wrote it in prison, he says, I must confess that over the past few years, I've been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. Now, don't think in our political categories here. White moderate means the person who acknowledges that racism and discrimination are wrong, but was simply unwilling to get involved in the struggle to rectify those things. I've almost reached the regrettable conclusion, that the Negro's greatest stumbling block in his stride toward freedom is not the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate, who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of attention, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection. And let me know, by the way, this wasn't just a problem for people 50 years ago. That's a problem for us today. It's a problem for me today. Hey, I will freely confess to you that I have often been silent when I should have been speaking. Sometimes I've been talking when I should have been listening. I've been a terrible student, I've been a bad listener, and I'm very grateful for friends of color that have just walked with me and helped me to see things from just different from the perspective that I might have had on a certain situation or an experience, and I thank God for their presence in my life. They've shown me that while none of us are exactly where we ought to be on this, we can walk forward in this together. I've been helped by friends. I'm here at this church, people like Dr. Terrence Ruth, who you'll meet here in a minute, and Jermaine Manson, and Brian Loritz, one of our pastors that we have from another church, comes in and preaches, Chris Green and Chuck Reed and Derek Delane and Yolanda Reed, and just many other brothers and sisters here of color that I've so much to learn from. I feel like I'm often just stumbling forward, just kind of clumsily through this, but learning more and more day by day as we, my brothers and sisters of color, walk forward in this together. And they've been very patient with me because I'm a bad student, but they have just walked with me and are helping lead me forward. So the point is, from Amos, we got to wrestle with the implications of justice and what righteousness looks like in our society if this conversation is going to progress. The second one, really quickly, Galatians 6:2, Paul says, carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And what he means there is that part of being one body in Christ is being committed to feeling and seeking to understand the pain that somebody else is going through, even if it's not affecting you. And see, that starts with listening. The famous psychologist M. Scott Peck used to say, to listen to somebody is to love them. And what that means is that to carry somebody else's burden begins with simply listening and seeking to hear it and understand it from their perspective. And it ends with fighting against injustices that other brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing with as much fervency as if they were happening to us and to our children. So to that end, I want to bring up a couple of friends of mine that I told you about. Both of them are part of our church here. The first one, I'll have him come out here, is Dr. Terrence Ruth. Dr. Terrence Ruth is the former executive director of the NAACP here in North Carolina. He is currently the senior advisor to a man named William Barber, who's a member of the national board of the NAACP. Dr. Ruth is a former administrator for Wake County Public Schools, and he now serves as an education consultant for low-performing schools. He is the author of several articles and several things that have gone in academic journals. He is spooky smart. And so we are grateful to have him and his wife, Kiara, as members of our church. They've been attending now here faithfully for more than 3 years. So would you welcome Dr. Terrence Ruth here with me? Thanks, man. Right behind him is Pastor Tremaine Manson. He and his wife Alicia, and their now four children, have been members of the Summit here for more than 8 years. He began to come here as a UNC student, and I can see by the way you wore your colors, just to stay true. He then got a job at UNC and then North Carolina Central working in public service work. He has been a lay leader here at the Summit Church for many years and is one of those guys that eventually last year around March were like, hey, he does all this work around here. Where's his office? He doesn't have an office. He's a volunteer. We might as well just go ahead and pay the guy. So he has been on staff here now for right at around a year, and so we're very grateful for him. Would you welcome here Pastor Tremaine Manson? Well, gentlemen, thank you for joining me up here. We can just sort of dive right in. Terrence, I'd love, from this point on, if it's okay, I'll just call you Terrence. I'd love for you just to tell us here why and how you're here at the Summit Church.
Well, a little bit of background for me. I was administrator for alternative schools. And so alternative schools, I normally get, you know, long-term suspended students. My school is normally located in a rough neighborhood, high crime, high minority, high poverty. And so my school was sort of branded in the community as a place that you do not want to go, an unsafe place. And so for my students, we would sort of play basketball at the end of the day, and so a white guy came in and wanted to play basketball with us. And in that dialogue, we began to pray and fellowship around our students. But he came with three things. Number one, he came and said, I want to be here. I want to be in this undesirable place. The second thing he did is he said, I want to learn from you. I'm not an expert. I'm not coming to give you anything. I'm coming to learn and grow. But the third thing that was most significant, because my students were so used to people being afraid of them, he came with no fear. He came with love. And so that was my introduction to Summit. It wasn't a bumper sticker, wasn't a billboard, it wasn't a message from JD, so I apologize about that.
Hey, we should probably also make clear that I wasn't the guy coming in to play basketball. They just got horrible images of me walking around trying to...
And so it was through that relationship that I was introduced then to small group and then eventually to one of the campuses.
Pastor Tremaine, same question.
Sure. So around 2009, my wife and I, we were looking for a church to attend, and we were looking for a multi-ethnic and diverse church. But a friend of ours who actually wasn't attending the church, he heard a message on the internet of JD's and said that you guys should check out the Summit Church. And so we did. We came and we sat here at the Briar Creek campus in the back. And we heard the message that we heard. It just gripped my wife and I, our hearts.
It connects with some people.
Yeah. And just the message that the gospel was not only just the way in which we become believers, in which we get saved, but it was actually the power to live the Christian life, was just such a compelling message to us. So we decided after that one visit that even though the church wasn't as diverse as what we were looking for, that we believed that God was calling us here. And so we've stayed these 8 years now for a number of different reasons, but the primary ones are relationships that we've been able to build. We're in small group here, and we have great relationships with people in our small group and also with others around the church. And through serving here, we've built relationships as well. My two oldest children came to faith through the ministries of this church and were baptized here. I had the pleasure of being able to baptize them. And so that obviously was big for our family. And then also my wife and I, we believe what Ephesians 2 says about Christ dying for our church to be unified, that that dividing wall of hostility has been torn down and that Christ has already purchased unity for us and that it's our responsibility to walk out that unity. And me and my wife have decided that the Summit Church was the place where we wanted to walk out that unity. So,
well, let me actually dive in right there, Tremaine. And Terrence, I'll direct this first to you. That New York Times article about the quiet exodus of African Americans away from predominantly white congregations, just from your perspective, what's some of the reasons behind this quiet exodus while many African Americans just don't feel at home or like this is?
Yeah, this is a really strong article, and it sort of rested its argument on this national congregational study with a very comprehensive survey of 150 questions that they've asked several clergy and staff of certain churches. And it did a good job at giving you sort of the characteristics of what churches look like that are experiencing sort of this trend of sort of a black exodus, if you want to call it that. And so it gives us the what it looks like and what are the type of churches, but the why is still to be explored. And I think, you know, that's wonderful because it allows us here in a local context to sort of discuss the why. But also tied to the why is if we're looking for a multicultural church and we're looking to be open to all, then we must know where you're coming from. And so for the black community, the church has been the hub by which you strategize, you grow, you learn about race-based issues, both socially and politically. And at one point, it was illegal to meet or congregate any other place other than the church. So the church became sort of the battleground, if you would call, for sort of race-based issues in our culture. And so Summit shifting into this sort of open dialogue of being welcoming to all, now we need to grapple with what type of social obligation do we want to carry as we bring on individuals from different backgrounds and the church holding different sort of symbols in their world.
Pastor Drain.
Sure. So when I read that article, which, by the way, if you haven't read it, you can Google Quiet Exodus New York Times and find it. I think it's important. It's definitely an important read. But as I read the article, I was looking for what were they saying were some of the reasons why this quiet exodus was happening. And one of the things that jumped out at me was that it appeared that some of the minorities in these churches, when they would go to people that they had built relationships with, where they were in small group with, and they would talk about their feelings about the racial tension and racial injustice in our society, that they were met with being labeled divisive, or that they were need to focus on the gospel and not care so much about these social issues, that it was a divisive topic. And so they didn't have a place. They felt like the church would be the place where they could, you know, really express themselves and talk about these issues. And they felt like they weren't able to do that there. And so when I think about us as the Summit, I feel like this article gives us an opportunity to ask ourselves that question of, are we a place where people of color can really talk about and express their pain, their anguish, their feelings that they're having around the racial tensions in our country and not feel like they're going to be labeled as, oh, you're being divisive or you're not sticking to the gospel. And so we can ask that question. I think it gives us an opportunity to ask that question. And even beyond that, to look at how we as a church function, how we do things, and if we seek to be a multi-ethnic church, to grapple with whether there are ways in which we do church, whether it's our culture, our tradition, that appeals to a particular demographic at the expense of another. And if we find that we are doing that, then we have to ask the question of what do we do to change so that we are more welcoming to all of those in our community.
Well, let me press in on that first thing you said. And the second thing was important too, but the first thing, because I feel like that will take us into the deep end of the pool here for a second. Okay. So if this, you know, can feel like a place where it's not okay talking about these things, let's take a situation where I think we see this really come to the forefront, when you have a police shooting somewhere that, you know, of what turns out to be an unarmed black man. And it seems like you get different reactions. You've got, you know, the black community saying, you know, here it is, another example of, you know, this long history of racial injustice, and it's happened again, you know, here. And then you got the white community saying, well, hold up, you know, we need to make sure we know the details of this, and we need to suspend judgment until we find out what really happened. And it seems like there's this kind of this impasse of just, we don't even know how to talk about this. So what would you say to members of the Summit Church in a moment like that? What do we do in that moment?
Well, I think the Bible commands us to weep with those who weep and to mourn with those who mourn. And so whether we understand the why behind why maybe our brothers and sisters of color are lamenting over a situation in our society, we can choose to weep with them and to recognize that in these incidents that that life is lost tragically, regardless of the circumstances as they're figured out, that this is a life, this is a person who was someone's brother, father, son, daughter, mother, whose life was lost tragically, and we can grieve over that. In addition to that, also to grieve over the fact that we as a society, when these incidents happen, that the race question is asked, that our society is broken in such a way and is so racialized that it is natural for us, when these things happen, to ask that question, did this happen because of the person's color? And so we can lament that that is the situation we find ourselves in. And then also seek to understand and to listen. Again, it may be unusual or confusing to ask the question of why is it when Stephen Clark gets shot in Sacramento, California, why do you care about that as a black person here in North Carolina? Like, you don't know them, it's all the way across the country. But to ask that sincerely and then to listen for the response and to seek to learn and to empathize and to better understand why it is that we feel this way when some of these incidents happen.
So. Now, you said that in a previous service, and I want to restate it. One, to make sure that I understand it, and two, to make sure that we've heard it. That second thing you said, well, first I'm talking about just grieving over the situation, but you said that even before we know kind of the details, the finality, even in the midst of suspending judgment, we can and should still grieve that we still live in a racialized society where that's even a question, where there's a question of was this a factor, and we can grieve the fact that that's the conversation that we've got to have even before we know the particulars of this case. Yeah. Is that right?
I would agree, yeah.
Terrence, anything you'd add to this?
Yeah, I would just say if we're responding for the first time during a crisis or during a tragedy, then that response is late. And so there should be relationship and community building prior to that. And so we need to also look deeper into the core of sort of these tragic events. And so research would suggest, which is contrary to what we believe. We believe that, you know, these events are around anger and hatred, and so we sort of sit in that space. But research suggests something different. It says that we are tribal community beings, and so we reflect our own value of ourself onto our groups, and it's out of this love for self that it produces these hatreds. And so they said at the core of these events is actually a worship and a love of self, not hatred. And so we have to look at our hearts and see the idols, how much we worship ourselves, and how that reflects in groups that are not like us. And that's the core of these events. And I think it would be informative to pray in that space, as well as praying for the hatred that exists in our country around those incidents.
You sound like you're dropping a little Timothy Keller there. Did I pick that up just now?
He wrote an excellent book, The Idol Factory, and he said that, you know, slowly and quietly, we are building sanctuaries in our heart that value and worship ourselves. And it's through tearing those down that we learn to truly love and care for someone else.
But when it comes to diversity, and yeah, absolutely. Tremaine, I'll start with you on this. When it comes to diversity and reconciliation, how can the average person of the Summit Church, white or black, how can they live with more intentionality and more understanding in this?
Okay. So Brian Laritz is an African-American pastor that has been here before. He has said this, I think he said this here, that that proximity breeds empathy. And what I take that to mean is that those who we are closest with, their concerns become our concerns, and their hopes and dreams and fears become ours. We share those together. And so in this conversation about racial unity and reconciliation, we should seek to bring ourselves in a place where we are proximate, where we are close with those who don't look like us, who don't think like us, who may not vote as we do, for the sake of learning and growing together in community and relationships so that our concerns can become shared, that we can understand better one another and really seek to love and appreciate one another. And so a few ways in which we can do this is, I think at our church, small group is a great way to do this, to look for people to be in community as we value here at our church. In that way, but I know that some of our small groups aren't that diverse. One thing I can say is to be praying for increased diversity in your small group if you don't have it. But also looking at your neighborhood or your work environment and seeing if there are folks there that maybe you can take someone out to coffee just to begin to build that relationship. And as Terrence was saying with the gentleman that came into his school to play basketball, it may take some of us going into spaces where people are and being a little uncomfortable and inconvenienced for the sake of getting to know those who don't look like and think like us. And here at our church, we have a number of community development and outreach opportunities that allow our people to be able to do that. So that's one thing with relationships. And one thing I do want to warn is that that first time you go out for coffee or have someone over for dinner, don't pepper them with your race questions.
that or would not find them on Facebook and send them six articles you'd like for them to read and discuss.
Don't do that. Really value the relationship, build the trust, and trust me, those conversations will begin to happen. The second thing I would say is to in the midst of all this is to be educating yourself. There are tons of resources that are available that can help us to understand our racial past better as here in America, to understand racial reconciliation in the church and the hindrances that have been there for that. I want to just say a couple of places where I think we can start as a church. One, I was privileged to be able to go to the MLK 50 conference in Memphis about a week and a half ago, where we were commemorating the 50th anniversary of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s assassination. And all of those talks are online, all the talks and the breakout sessions, you can find them online. You could Google it and find those. I think that would be a great place working through those talks for our church to start. Reading a book like Divided by Faith, I think would be good. Reading Letter from a Birmingham Jail would be big as well. And then also, there are folks on social media. I'm kind of in the social media. There are folks who are having this conversation on there, and it would be good to follow some folks that are doing that. You can follow me. I'm on Twitter. But I actually don't put a whole lot of original stuff up there. I'm just retweeting and reposting what other folks are
doing.
Sounds
like how I write sermons right there.
but those are just a few ways, like kind of first steps to get into this. And trust, there are a ton of resources and ways in which we can have begin to educate ourselves.
Let me just add there. It's one of the reasons we're doing this Race in America class, which you have been helpful in writing. In fact, the first session I did on Monday night, at the end, I put a handful of resources and books that have helped me grow in the conversation. Not all of those books I agree with, and certainly don't agree with them all equally, but they've at least kind of helped me understand more of the questions that are going around. Terrence, let me shift the question just a tad to you. And that is, what would you say to African Americans and other minority groups here at the Summit Church who feel like we're moving just way too slowly on this, or that their voices are just not being heard?
The last question and this question is sort of related, so I'll talk to both of them. There is a weight that it's unseen when African Americans walk into a predominantly white space and white congregation. And part of that is the social weights that we bring with us. And so I call them the default negatives, right? The default negatives mean that me as a black man, I'm associated with all the negative statistics, social statistics. So if we're talking about education, I'm normally associated with low-performance schools. If we're talking about criminal justice, if we're talking, I mean, we could literally go down the line. We're talking about poverty. And those associations may not actually be accurate, right? So if we're talking about poverty, there's 200,000 more white people in poverty than black people in North Carolina. But my association starts at a default, at having to prove to you that I'm not a dangerous person. My default is having to prove to you that I'm approachable. My default is having to prove to you that I'm a smart person. And so we must deal with the default before we even get to a level playing field. And so then that comes to the African-American that's actually here and decided to attend a Summit church. Your existence matters. Your presence changes the conversation. Your existence changes your small group dynamics. I would even argue that you are critical to Summit. If Summit needs you, I would argue more than you need Summit. And it's your presence that is going to stretch this group in this room and allow them to grow in Christ.
I've had the privilege of having this conversation before with Terrence. Say that thing about the what we enjoy now comes from sufferings from people in the past. And
Yeah, it's tough because we sit on privileges, and I'm not talking about white privilege, just me, myself. I sit with comforts that have arrived from years of people suffering. And I have a convenient life because somebody did not have a convenient life. And that span of time, it would be ignorant of me to expect a fast pace in the growth of this conversation in this church because I'm sitting on time spent by somebody else struggling to get progression and progress in the racial discussion. And so we have to have that same realistic expectation that we're going to suffer for someone else to have a more convenient life. And so that needs to be our expectation with this conversation.
So Tremaine, let me just shift it slightly for you. What are the steps different for those in the majority culture and the minority culture in going this direction? Or are there different ways that we need to think?
I think so. One thing that I would want to say is that for those people of color, African Americans here in our congregation who feel like the pace is slow and their voice isn't being heard, I want to affirm your sense of urgency. I want to recognize that that is a good thing. I believe that that's because you have a vision of what Jesus wants for his church, which is to be multi-ethnic, multicultural, like we are going to be, as we've seen in Revelation 7 and 9. And so you caught a vision of that, and you want that. You want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so I want to affirm that. That is the fuel that is going to keep this conversation going, your sense of urgency, your sense of wanting it to happen. So I want to affirm that. But what I want us to be careful of is allowing that. So Derek DeLane, the pastor at Blue Ridge, has said, we don't want to allow our sense of urgency and perhaps even our frustration with the slow rate of progress to lead to cynicism. And I'll recognize that I struggle with that. There have been times when I've asked the question, is our church ever going to take this seriously? Is our church ever going to move to a place where we really want to have these conversations? And so I've had those doubts. But I think when you get to a place where, rather than asking those questions, you're making statements of, well, our church will never get this. Our church will never care about this. That's when it becomes cynicism. And I think that that is really an affront to God and saying, well, God, I know that you want this, but it can never happen at the Summit Church. And I think that that is unfair to God. So we don't want to become cynical, although we do want to continue to press for change. And so I would say that. I also want to say that we have made progress, as Terrence was saying. My wife and I, we came here 8 years ago, and when we came in the room, there was no one in here that looked like us. And I would say that that is not the case anymore for our church. So while we have a long way to go and have to have a lot more of these hard conversations, there has been progress. There have been steps along the way where God is showing us that he wants to move us in this direction. And so I would say that we should see that, not get so focused on the destination that we miss what God is doing along the journey. And so I want to say that. And also, and I want to say that we have made mistakes. We will make mistakes. So I ask that we extend grace to one another, that we love one another, and that we pray for each other, because we, as JD said before, we're kind of stumbling forward through this learning as we go. And so I want to say we extend grace. And I also want to encourage us that there is a groundswell of folks at our church who are caring about this issue. There I hear about conversations happening at one campus. There's a group meeting at another campus wrestling through some of these hard questions. So there is a grassroots movement, multi-ethnic grassroots movement at our church that is moving this conversation forward. And so I want to encourage us with that. One last thing I want to say as far as, you know, whether it's different for the responsibility for blacks and whites and other people of color in this conversation. To start, I want to say that we all have to come, if reconciliation and unity is the goal, we all have to come to the table. No group can step away from the table and us truly have unity. So we all need to be willing to come to the table. But I will say that for African Americans and for people of color, as Terrence was alluding to earlier, when we step into this space, we recognize that there's things that we have to put to the side, if you will. We have to sacrifice some of our preferences, some of the things that we are used to, for the sake of coming into this space and for the sake, for in a church context, of unity. And what we're praying for and what we're asking for and hoping for is that our white brothers and sisters, who often don't have to do that, would be willing to do the same thing, be willing to lay aside some of our preferences and distinctions for the sake of unity in our church. So while I believe we all have a responsibility, I believe that we really are asking that our white brothers and sisters would step up to the plate and be willing, for the sake of unity in the body of Christ, particularly at our church, to be willing to do some of the things that we ask our brothers and sisters of color to do.
Well, this has been a great conversation, and I know you.
I got one question, and then I'll, if that's okay.
I think the invitation was for you to come and answer questions. But you know what, you got the mic right now, so I don't think there's a whole lot.
Yeah. I'll be quick. But I've been here for 3 years. I've really been sort of wanting to ask you this question for a while. But I wanted to know, how are you personally sort of grappling with these sort of heavy issues?
You know, I think what's changed and grown over the years is, I mean, to go back to something you said, proximity breeds empathy. And just knowing my brothers and sisters of color, like you all, and kind of hearing just your stories and experiences, learning to love you and have you love me, and the burdens we carry together, is just sort of, you know, made me aware of things that I wasn't aware of. And just, I mean, part of loving each other and walking forward together is knowing each other and listening to each other. Like I said earlier, Dr. Martin Luther King, one of his most famous statements is, the most segregated hour in America is 11 o'clock on Sundays. I heard somebody say that actually is not entirely true. The most segregated hour in America is between 5:30 and 6:30 every evening around the dinner table. That basically we don't, you know, our lives aren't integrated, you know, into each other, so that we never learn to understand the heart of what's going on in other people and don't learn to love them. And that's been the change, because as that's changed, and then so have some of my awareness and what it looks like. I mean, the way we've said it at the Summit Church, we haven't done a great job of living it out, but we've said we don't want to host multicultural events, we want to live multicultural lives, because multicultural lives are what ultimately lead to the right posture in moments like this. Well, my answer.
Since Terrence asked a question, I would want to ask you a question too.
Why don't we just form a line right here around the...
So I want to ask you, for the person who hears all of this and but says, well, I wasn't there. You know, I didn't own slaves. I didn't participate in Jim Crow. Why is this something that I should be concerned about? I'm not personally a racist. I don't do racist things. So why should this be something that I have some responsibility, and how would you answer that person?
Yeah, well, just take us back into the deep end of the pool for a minute. I understand that, right? And I think you do too, even the way you phrased it, you know, that I'm not personally responsible for something that happened 200 years ago in one sense. I mean, even the Bible teaches that the children are not held responsible for the sins of the father. But in another sense, I am now living in a society that has been shaped by some of those things. and they have ongoing ramifications. And maybe even though it wasn't me the one that was doing it, I'm now part of a system, and you know the results of those things. I mean, I give just a couple examples that you know I've learned. I use one on my Monday night. And this is one example of a bunch of them. I remember reading the GI Bill in the mid-1940s, which was given to help people kind of, you know, get to college and start, you know, home mortgages. Of the 67,000 mortgages that were given by the government, less than 100 of those 67,000 were given to people of color. And that was because of the presence of Jim Crow laws. Well, undoubtedly, that has some effect on who lives where now and what access people have to. You know, I mean, so that's one. The other one, you know, Terrence, is what you said. Because of a couple hundred years of you know this kind of thinking, there are stereotypes that are just very subtly put into my mind that I have to be on guard against. The fact that you have to prove that you're, you know, that you're a hard worker and that you're smart and that, you know, I mean, those are things that I feel like I've got to, even though I may not have been there in the past, I'm an inheritor of it and I'm now a participant in it. And we need to lament the past together. Right? I mean, we can do that, and we can say, let's work now. You know what? George Yancey, when he was here, said something I thought was so helpful, just a slight change. George Yancey was that African-American sociologist who's a friend of our church. He said, you know, privileges are like rights. You don't want to see rights taken from one person and given to another. That's not the point. The point is the rights that one person enjoys, everybody should enjoy. Well, the same thing with privilege. It's that we want to see privilege, the same privileges that I enjoy here. We want to see every person, regardless of color or background, experience those same privileges. And I want to be somebody that walks with you and understanding that and moving toward that, because I think that's what God wants. So anyway, well, are we done now? Are we?
I'm good. I'm good.
why don't we end this way? Let me get you guys to come around here. I want us to end praying together, because I think that's the best thing that we can do, obviously. And so let me ask people at all campuses now, if you'll stand to your feet. You know, as a church, we've been learning to pray using this ACTS acrostic: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. So why don't we do that with this issue now? And why don't you take adoration, and we'll just thank God for who He is and how He's the God that creates this kind of salvation and brotherhood. I'll do confession. Why don't you offer prayer of thanksgiving, and we'll come back around to you as a pastor of our church here to pray, you know, supplication that God will give us that. And y'all, I don't want to be sentimental or cheesy with this, but I think it'd be a strong statement, if just symbolic of how we as a church want to move forward in this. We just kind of move across the aisles, and I won't tell you to join hands, because I know some of you germaphobes that would throw you off, but we can at least link arms, can't we? Can't we just link arms, if nothing else? And at all campus, every campus, let's link arms together. And I appreciate all the wonderful conversation, but why don't we, Pastor Tremaine, you lead us off, and he starts with adoration. Pray with us. Pray with us as we pray, as we ask God for this. Go ahead.
Absolutely. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God who is perfectly united in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You represent perfect and complete unity, and that is a picture of us for what you desire for our church. And so, God, we praise you for that. We thank you that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you exist from eternity past as a perfect and complete unity, and you grant that as a gift to us.
Father, we confess, I confess, that I've been a man and I've been a part of a community, part of a people that have been very sensitive to its own justice needs and its own desire for comfort, ease, luxury, and privilege, and been insensitive to those around us who have not experienced it like we have. And Father, we confess that this is what you're doing in the church, and this is who you are. And God, we ask you to forgive us. We ask you to change us, restore us, give us the Spirit of Jesus, who thought as much, if thought more, about the suffering of those around him than he did even his own. And change us, God, to be a church and a people that look more like him.
God, I thank you now for this opportunity. And God, we thank you for the linkage, not just to your victory over death, but God, we thank you for linking us to your very suffering. God, I thank you for not just linking me to the victories of African Americans, but Lord, thank you for linking me to their suffering. But Lord, as a community, as Summit, as an us, we thank you for your scripture that confirms that the sufferings of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So as we rest in that, Father, we thank you.
Father God, you tell us to make every effort to maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. You tell us to make every effort to maintain that, which means it's something that you've already given us. And your word tells us that Jesus shed his own blood so that the church would be unified. And so God, may you, by your Holy Spirit, empower us so that we can make every effort to maintain this unity. Lord, it's not something that comes naturally to us to want to be united across division, across differences. But God, you call us to do it. And so I'm asking you in Jesus' name to bless us as a church with the, by your spirit, with the power, the ability to maintain and to walk out this unity until the day when we see fully you consummate your perfect multi-ethnic, multicultural church. Lord, may we move towards that. May you empower us to do that in Jesus' name.
Summit Church, before we say amen, why don't we join in the most powerful prayer of all, praying for this, Jesus' words. Just lift your eyes up here and I'll put it on the screen at all of our campuses. This is Jesus' prayer. And this is not something we're trying to do. It's something he prayed for us. And what better place than just to submit to him and say, Jesus, what you want, we're saying yes to. So read it with me. Let's pray it together. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Summit Church, if you agree with this, all God's people said, amen. Would you thank our two brothers here and thank them for being a part of what God is doing here.